This is our ninth lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes, and our text tonight is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, and we will run to the end of the seventh chapter tonight. But due to the length of our material, I will not read the text as we do in classic exposition. I will ask you to mark a couple of texts that I think will add to our study tonight, and that is Psalm 90. If you will mark Psalm 90 and Psalm 92. Psalm 90 and Psalm 92. Our teacher, the man with the powerful mind, has been leading us through observations and discussions of life under the sun, and has done so with many high and mighty thoughts. Last week in particular, we remembered his considerable lengthy message on the sovereignty of God and the inability of man. His all-wise providence guides and guards in all of our affairs. Our times are in His hands. Now tonight, our teacher will impart some of his most radically sounding advice. If you'll just notice, verse 17, he cautions against exceeding wickedness and folly, and we think, well, that's relatively simple, isn't it? Until we look up one verse north, verse 16, he tells us to guard against excessive righteousness and wisdom. In verse 28, he tells us that there is only one in a thousand who is righteous, and no women are righteous. Now, what's that all about? I used to have a lot more hair before I started this study, and I used to be a lot nicer person. At least that's what my wife tells me. The structure of our lesson tonight is falls out into three divisions. The first, verses 15 through 22, divine retribution. And then we have in verses 23 and 24, our second part, which is inaccessible wisdom. And third, verses 25 through 29, seeking but not finding. So that's the structure that we will attempt to tackle tonight. Let's bow for a moment of prayer before we begin our lesson. And Father, we are very grateful to be together again around the Word of God. Thank you for the communion and fellowship of the saints who love to hear the Scriptures and who know that in learning them, they will have the skill for living life under the sun. Thank you that this man with a powerful mind was raised up to give us these insights on the horizontal plane. And we pray that with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will use his thoughtful insights to guide us to better understand this life that we're given to live. And we pray that to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives and through our lives, and that we might be better participants while we have life under the sun of His kingdom, which is eternal, which is all glorious, and one day we shall be in it for a blissful reunion with Him. It is to that end that we pray. Amen. The first verse, verse 15 of our new study tonight, will be our teacher's observations concerning retribution, on which he bases his instruction for the next few verses. Now, I like tracking right along with him on this one. Here is an illustration, an observation, if you will, a faithful man to the church, a godly man, and he is put through some horrible suffering, say a horrible disease, and his life just hangs on. And we ask and pray, why doesn't God just take him in his kindness and grace? But he doesn't, and his life just seems to languish. And we see the suffering of righteous people, and we wonder, why is God in his grace taking them through that? And that's exactly what our teacher with a powerful mind observed. And while he observed that, with one eye, his other eye was observing the profane, the wicked, and they were just prospering right along. They had Mr. Bluebird on their shoulder, and they were just whistling. The verb observed highlights his experience of life under the sun. This is a righteous person perishing in his righteousness, and there's a wicked person living long in his evil. This is certainly polar opposites and what things should not be, we would think, in the world that God designed. Particularly what his word reveals to us, legal portions of the law, for example. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40 indicates that one, if he would follow the word, he will have a blessed life. Righteousness leads to life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, our book of wisdom. While the wicked and suffer and die, they perish. That's Psalm 1, the beginning of the Psalter itself. What's going on here? Why is life under the sun so perplexing? Our teacher with a powerful mind is struggling with that conflict, the conflict that Asaph in Psalm 73, the prosperity of the wicked, dealt with. Yet here, our man reaches no resolution that Asaph did. Rather, his counsel, verse 16, do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Now, we need to understand his term, righteous. The righteousness of which he speaks is not the legal righteousness of the book of Romans. And we know that for certain because biblically we know that man cannot make himself a righteous person. It is untenable. He is wicked by nature. Again, our lesson last week, verse 13 of our chapter, who can straighten what he has made crooked or bent? Rather, I think what he's talking about here is self-righteousness, the pretense that one has God and his relationship to that God completely figured out. If the truly godly man cannot understand how wickedness has protracted periods of prosperity, certainly the self-righteous, verse 15, don't have a clue. And who are these self-righteous prevaricators of our day anyway, so that we can mark them, get a bead on them, think about them, ponder them? Well, I think that we see them today, and they tell us with some certainty that we're not rich, for example, because we don't give enough to their ministries. These I would call the glad-clad preachers of our day that blind us with the reflection of their Rolex watches. They have, in each and every instance, God figured out. Their gospel, God wants you healed, happy, and wealthy. He tells us things like, now friends, if you'll just look down that aisle, here comes a basket, and your faith commitment to this message of mine will be a faith commitment that God will honor right now. Now, I don't need to say a place like Believer's Chapel, you need to stay away from people like that. You know that instinctively. You don't need to taste a rotten egg to know that it's corrupt. You can merely smell it. Notice the warning which follows hard on the heels of his observation. Why destroy yourself? This is the end result of those who think they have God figured out. They are the people in the New Testament that I think the apostle talked about when he said their God is their belly. In other words, they are self-serving. They have appetites for themselves, and they're really not interested in the affairs of other people. They have an agenda, and they drive it. Verse 17, with the same syntactical structure, he highlights the same poles of contrast. Namely, one should avoid excessive wickedness and folly. Then we have in these two verses four characteristic traits: righteousness, wisdom, wickedness, and folly. Observe the first of these three are all qualified. Overweening righteousness, overweening wisdom, the NIV, over-righteous, over-wise. The latter, NIV, over-wicked, all qualified. But folly, not qualified. What does that mean? I think it can only lead to one conclusion. And that is that folly is not talking about any specific act or attitude, but rather a life or a lifestyle in itself. Folly, the life of a fool, is to be avoided completely. We avoid every appearance of evil, said the apostles in the New Testament. We run in such a way that we can gain the prize, said the apostles. Very interesting. Our man here with a powerful mind envisions a premature end for the fool. Notice your NIV. Why die before your time? Now, recall again our word time. We've done a bit of study on the word in our exposition of Ecclesiastes, and again, I remind you, a sovereignly ordained event is the word time. That is its use. We shall not live out more days than he has assigned for us to live. We know that. That is the point of the word time. And yet, in the here and now, we have the responsibility to hear the word of God and to ponder its warnings. That's our responsibility. Why die before your time? I think God indeed leaves us examples in our lifetime, in space and in time, to bring us illustrations of this very warning. We learn wisdom by the seeing eye and the hearing ear. That's the book of Proverbs. We walk by the field of the sluggard. We observe and we learn. So God gives us pictures to learn from in the life experience. And it corresponds directly to his word. Chris Farley, the overweight, out-of-shape young comedian from Saturday Night Live, died in his young 30s. We have his documented 36-hour drug binge mixed with alcohol and prostitutes. He never slept. They found him collapsed in his apartment on Michigan Avenue, cold. All of the excesses, said the coroner, that's what killed him. Look and learn. Verse 18, after the observation of the two lines of advice, our teacher provides an evaluation. Here is the best course. Avoid extremes, he says. Men who would make an outward show of the religious life. Now, if you have certain convictions about a matter, don't flaunt them, I think he would tell us. Don't act as if that makes you superior to someone else. In the New Testament, we have ample illustrations of this. What you eat, what you drink. In our America, do you dance or do you not dance? Do you keep one day special over another day? The New Testament would just tell us, as believers in Christ, take this attitude. Be humble. Take the humble way. Be kind, be considerate, be compassionate, be humble. Remember, we're all saved by grace. We're all just trophies of grace. He chose you before the foundation of the world out of a dark, decimated society. He lifts you up out of it, and He puts you on public display in your company, in your family, in your neighborhood. And He says, this is my person, a trophy of my grace. That's what He's doing in the world. We are all dependent only on His grace. Now, notice again the two interrogatives at the end of verses 16 and 17. Why destroy yourself? Why die before your time? This is an implied penal aspect in living to the extreme of life. Now, wickedness and folly, we need to make no real comment about. There's no need for much explanation there. We have no excuse whatsoever to live an ungodly life. The Apostle Paul, Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? That's out of the question. So, what is he speaking about in particular? Well, in some instances, God has been provoked and immediately ends the life of an individual. In Genesis chapter 38, for example, the two eldest sons of Judah are addressed with the same phrase. Genesis 38:7. And Genesis 38:10, and here are your words in the NIV. They were wicked in the sight of the Lord, so He put them to death. David tells us in the Psalms, bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, there was Nabal, the rich fool. The scripture said, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And let's don't just chalk this up to Old Testament fire and brimstone. This is New Testament doctrine as well. In Acts chapter 5, there were members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead on the spot. And in that same book, the book of Acts chapter 12, bloody Herod came to his very last day. The scriptures say in verse 22, after sitting upon his royal throne and delivering a public address, the crowd shouted, this is the voice of a god and not a man. And then verse 23, immediately, says the scriptures, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, what's the point? The point is that I am responsible in life, and I have the Word of God as my warning to look into examples of His sovereign displeasure. My days are determined, but I'm responsible for those days. Am I going to believe the Word of God or not? That's the issue. I'm responsible before God for the choices that I make. Unconditioned, unconstrained decisions, I make them every day. But here's the point of wisdom. They have consequences. You have consequences to the decisions that you make. The choices you make, make you. So, he says, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Verse 19, the mention of wisdom would be at home with our discussion, but the context falls away from our discussion. So here again is why my hair falls out. This is the position of a wise individual, and he is more capable and effective than a city's 10 prodigious citizens. This may in fact be a proverb, claiming that wisdom is more important than any other quality or ability. Now, normally when we speak of great power, we are describing an athlete or a businessman who has garnered great sums, or a political leader. We think of the Supreme Court, their power, invested with power to interpret the Constitution. But let's mark well the point of our friend with the powerful mind. One single wise person is stronger, more valuable, more efficient than 10 such individuals. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. You might want to put this in your notes in the margin. It says, a wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. For waging war, you need guidance, and for victory, many advisors. The key word here is powerful. The secret of his strength is an omnipotent God that invisibly surrounds him. Examples: Abram, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, to only reference a few. They all, at some point in their lives, displayed superhuman power. Wisdom teaches us that when we're on the right side of a matter, you just sit still and wait. Where do I get that? I get that from the life of David. The end of Samuel. King Saul is killed on Mount Gilboa. And David now has a wide open highway to the throne room. And he inquires of the Lord, shall I go up? And the Lord says, you go to Hebron. And so he did. And he sat and he waited. And in that period of time, you had the death of Abner and the death of Ishbosheth. God was cleaning out the debris politically for David to rule and to reign. And after 8 years of sitting there and waiting at Hebron, 2 Samuel 5:1, you gloss over it. It's so simple in its reading. Then the elders of the tribes of Israel came to Hebron and anointed David as king. Point, when you are on the right side of a matter and you're trusting the Lord, you sit still and wait. And the game will come to you. And it did. And David, your example. Now, verse 20. Asserts the limits of human ability. There is a conjunction in the inspired language that doesn't show up in your NIV, and this is very, very important. The conjunction would be translated for or because, and it supplies the reason why wisdom is so important. Our need to have such invisible strength. We are, by nature, weak, natural cowards. It is instinctive to save ourselves at all costs and first. The nature of ours is displayed readily, how weak we are when we enter into spiritual conflict. We're blindsided by trial. And so again, the superiority of strength over gold, because you can't buy your way out of trial. The righteous person endures it and stays faithful. But the wise are going to be strengthened. That's the point. There are no unrighteous around to care for the city that the wise man is going to be ruling over or inhabiting, that makes him so effective. And that even includes ourselves, let's be honest. Many times we fall away because we're timid or intimidated. So let me give you an example of what real wisdom teaches right from the Word of God. Listen to these words and take them to heart. When they saw their courage, Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled men, ordinary, that's your NIV, ordinary people, they were astounded and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Think about the connection. Ordinary men with Jesus. They're astounded. Unintimidated. Courageous. Everyone in Jerusalem, they said, knows that these men have done an outstanding miracle. They can't deny this. What are we going to do with them? So to get them to stop from speaking and spreading this monstrosity any further to the people, they warn them to speak no longer to anyone in His name. So they call them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey rather or to be obedient to God. For we cannot help speaking what we have seen and heard." And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, you and I are here tonight because they didn't stop speaking. Verses 21 and 22 are taken together to provide an illustration of this previous verse, namely, the unrighteousness of all men. Everyone is corrupt, and here's your example. Everyone curses others, so is counsel. Masters should not listen to their servants too closely because servants may speak poorly of them. After all, everyone, including the masters themselves, have cursed others. This word cursing is probably more to the akin of grumbling rather than the English word cursing. And verse 22 provides the motive clause. "For you know in your heart that many times you yourselves have cursed others." The key phrase, "for you know in your heart," literally is "your heart knows," an idiom that tells us of what the Westerners call a conscience. That's what your conscience tells you. So their counsel, don't eavesdrop on conversations. So again, what does he teach us about men and mankind? He tells us that they're corrupt, frail, careless, and they're careless with their mouths. James chapter 3 and verse 2. "We stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." But who is really like that? And I just think, if I could just take back some of the things I have said in my life. Well, here's two points of application. First, the wise man hears unflattering things about himself, and he says to himself or to others at that time, "Let it go." Just let it go. And in that manner, he deals tenderly and humbly with everyone. And in taking such a posture, he always finds the will of God. Psalm 25, verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Second point of application. We are not to be people that hold a grudge about anything. Mr. Spurgeon said, "The worst comment directed my way probably only has half the truth. Why, if my enemies knew me like God knows me, they would certainly have much more to say." So we just save our powder for more important things than ourselves. Now, in verses 23 and 24, we move into our second section, inaccessible wisdom. "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound, and who can discover it?" The impossible task our man with a powerful mind sets for himself is determined by the word established. This is a very unusual word, and its force lends to an exclamation point. He was determined to be wise. The connection to verse 24 expands the reason why he failed. Notice the link words, far off. Your NIV is literally far away. George Barton has speculated that our teacher didn't just want to know the what of life, but the why as well. Notice the words most profound. They intensify the inaccessible knowledge. It reminds us of Job chapter 28, and I will leave that to your reading. But there we have a poem that describes wisdom as more difficult than removing precious metals from the bottom of a mine. Finally, the NIV's word to discover is literally to find. It is preparatory to our next section. Our teacher is on a quest to discover something hard to find. That's the point. And so in our final section, verses 25 and 29, he will seek but not find. These final set of verses is tied together by, again, the turning of his mind to an empirical evidence that he experienced under the sun. The opening verb, verse 25, turned in the NIV, is literally to begin. And it accounts for all of his new discussion. His object is the pursuit of wisdom. And notice also this phrase, the scheme of things. This phrase is found here for the first time and ties the section together. We see it also in verse 27, verse 29. Literally, the verbal root means to reckon, to plan, to calculate. So with its use, he is seeking the explanation that stands behind the world. And if he could discover the scheme of things, well, he'd be on the end of his quest. We could all turn off the lights, go home, and I could start growing my hair again. But, unfortunately, everything is meaningless, so he's never going to get there. The translation of this verse is debated by many because the syntax is so difficult. But clearly the idea is that he is seeking abstract ideas, not classes of people, which Luther and some of the more ancient interpreters have suggested. Now, that he has announced his intention to search things out, he now informs us of what he has found. This NIV translation, "I find," is a participle that tells us his conclusions are the result of repeated experience. Notice your text, the woman. Is she general or is she specific? I think it's safe to say by her description that she is specific. This is the seductress, the strange woman of Proverbs, the woman who bites like a snake. In Steven Spielberg's movie, Munich, the story of Golda Meir's response to the assassination of the Israeli Olympic athletes in the 70s. She sent by stealth a small contingent of Israeli killers to retaliate by taking out the Arab murderers, one by one. During the story, as they're staying at a hotel, the leader of the team encounters a beautiful woman in a red dress at the bar. Before long, they're engaged in a conversation in which she propositioned him. But he turned her down and made his way out into the hotel lobby where he met one of his associates. As their dialogue concluded, in departing, he reminds his older partner, who was heading toward the bar, of the woman waiting there. And with a joke and confidence, the older man heads into the lounge. Hours later, the leader finds his older associate lying on a bed in his dimly lit room, unclothed, eyes staring at the ceiling. The back of his head had been blown off. It turns out that the beautiful woman in the red dress was a for-hire Dutch assassin, meaning the Arabs had finally discovered their mark, and now it would be the Israeli team that would be the hunted. Notice the way this woman is described here, the word bitter. Literally, the word means strong, but the translation bitter fits the context for her. This verse is a warning from our teacher. Some will be captured by this woman, some will not. Here's what separates the two kinds of men. Notice the phrase, the man who pleases God. Now I have a son. He's 24, single, living in Chicago. He has a genuine drive to be successful in his business career. I say that by saying that he is interested in rising up early, doing all the hard tasks in order to learn and to be successful, working on the weekends if necessary, etc. He's willing to go the long and hard way because he has the drive. And I have talked to him about his drive and what he wants to do in the future. But I have pointed out in that conversation a text of Scripture. It is Joseph's words to Potiphar's wife. How can I do such a thing and sin against God? And what I have said to him is this. Do you want to run Egypt or do you want her? You can't have them both. If Joseph had taken her, that would have been a long, dark alley that would never have gotten him to the throne room of Pharaoh. The choices you make, make you. Now, with his first finding finished in verse 26, he now moves on to his second finding, verse 27, which will expand upon his observation to evaluate both men and women. The verb to find is used twice in this verse, the NIV translation to discover, and then again, verse 28, not finding. The original language here is difficult, but most agree that the NIV translation is very good, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. Now, if you consider these words carefully, our man with a powerful mind is telling us his conclusions do not come as a result of one's experience only, but rather, over time, a careful analysis of the evidence. See, look, one thing to another thing. And finally, his very important interruption of direct speech. Look, says the teacher. In other words, he is going to stand behind what he says. Verse 28, you can imagine how this verse has generated many creative interpretations. And so here I am at this moment. It appears on the surface to downgrade humanity and in general, and women in particular. Namely, the search of verse 27 has found only one man in 1,000 and no women at all. Well, what are we to say about this verse? Well, first, we want to ask, who is it that he was looking for among people that brought him to his conclusion? Notice your NIV, the word upright. It's not in the text, but it has been added to help us interpret the text. And I think it's helpful because the context implies that he was seeking out goodness, virtue. He was looking for good people and telling us that he found very few. You will notice the word upright in verse 29. That also frames your context. Now, what are we to do with this troubling statement? I think our answer can be determined by the literature itself. He is writing in a poetic style. Now, our prose in the Western world is mostly mnemonic. We center everything on rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, and then we pick out the words that rhyme with red and blue. But in ancient Israel, the poetry was not centered on rhyme, but on parallelism. Two independent thoughts that reference the same thing or the same idea. Now, I want to show you two examples so that we're all on the same page. That's why I had you mark Psalm 90. Here is an example of this parallelism, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Notice the parallelism. Dwells directly corresponds to rest. Shelter to shadow. Most High to Almighty. That's parallelism. That's the way the Hebrews wrote their poems. Let me give you another example. Psalm 92. 92:11. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. Do you see the parallelism? Eyes with ears. Defeat with rout. Adversaries with wicked. Now, in our text in Ecclesiastes, the parallelism is harder but essentially the same meaning. And here it is. There is no one righteous between men and women. The parallelism is the correspondence of upright to men and women. So our teacher with a powerful mind says in verse 28, an upright man, a virtuous man, is one among 1,000. Now what does he mean by that? You walk out on your front yard, in pitch darkness, you take your index finger, you point it to the heavens. And where you point it, your finger lands on Sirius the Dog Star. What would we say? One in a thousand? One in 100,000? Well, what we're saying is that's just really not an assumption at all, is it? So here's the point. Again, the parallelism. There is no one upright, women among the population. There is no one upright, men among the population. There just aren't any good people. That's what this man said in observing life under the sun. If you believe in the inherent goodness of men, then you got that doctrine from some other place than the Bible. To punctuate the point, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no, not one who seeks God." He was seeking good things under the sun and just couldn't find them. So, verse 29, "This only have I found." Now he finds something. He found the wicked woman. Now he finds something else. And here it is. "God made men upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Now, how would he know that? Because he is the one that did it. He was trying to find fulfillment in life every which way and found none. And man, who was at the beginning in the garden, made sinless, upright, due to the fall, became a schemer. One generation from his parents, Cain deceived his brother Abel, got him all alone, murdered him. He schemed. And we've all been schemers ever since. He went on a quest. He was looking for the righteous. And he couldn't find them. Because there aren't any. No, my friends, if you think you're righteous, you're mistaken. There is not enough good works to do, not enough confessionals, not enough waters of baptism. There is just not enough to make you a holy, righteous person. You are a sinner saved by grace, and by grace alone. And I pray that the Spirit of God who authors this word would cut you to the heart to see it. You need your grace. You need to become the object of mercy. You have no great rights in His world. You're a sinner in thought, in word, and in conduct. And I invite you to place your trust in the righteous one, who can suddenly transfer your wickedness onto His righteousness. And in that transfer, you're saved by grace, not of works, because you have nothing in which to boast. That's the gospel that's proclaimed here tonight, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ portrayed all over the world. Sinners saved by grace. May God give you the grace to hear that word. May He open your heart to that word by the power of the Spirit. And may you receive it by believing that He would regenerate your soul, that you would be made new in Christ Jesus. May God give you the grace tonight.